Luke chapter 1, verse 76. This is the continuation of Zacharias' prophecy by the Holy Ghost. Verse 76. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the glory of gospel light. The glory of gospel light. What is the greatest privilege we could have? What is the purpose of family life? What is the purpose of having children? These words of Zacharias in this prophecy, inspired by the Holy Ghost, give us some answers to these kinds of questions. He has already declared what the Lord has done in the past and has been looking back to the promises of God, the covenant of God to Abraham and to David and to all the fathers. And now he declares what the Lord will do by means of this little boy, John, that has been given to Zacharias and Elizabeth in their later years. Firstly, the glory of the highest is the chief end of the family. The glory of the highest, the glory of the Most High, is the chief end of the family. Verse 76. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Zacharias speaks by the Spirit about his son John, and declares that his future work in the kingdom is to be the prophet of the highest. He blesses God, and he rejoices in this, that his son would be an instrument in the hand of God for the advance of his light and truth as it is in Jesus. He is to be a prophet of the highest or of the Most High. What is noticeable here is that Zacharias rejoices in gospel blessing. His longing for a son is not merely that of natural paternal instinct, nor to see Elizabeth rejoice in being a mother. No doubt there were those things, but it is that this son John given would be a prophet of the highest. We may notice God is the highest. God is the Most High. He is infinitely exalted above all. His glory is the purpose of all things. Thou hast made all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And it is right that it should be so. Self-glorification is wrong in us for the simple reason that we are not God. That's why self-glorification is a sinful pride in us. Quite simply, because we are not God. Man desires to be as God, but he isn't. And that's why self-seeking, self-adulation, seeking glory to ourselves is sinful in man. But it is not so with God. God is the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. He is the self-existent God. No one made God. He is from everlasting, and all else is made by him. It is right, therefore, that God's glory should be the end of all things. And it is right, therefore, that rational creatures, men and angels, should acquiesce, should fall in with, behind as it were, and agree with this truth that God's glory is the end of all. And so it is man's chief end to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That whatsoever ye do, whether ye eat or whether ye drink, do all to the glory of God. And that tells us that our family aspirations must be governed by the aim of his glory. The most wicked of men and women can have children and can have an affection for them. Is that all there is in it for us? Is it really the case that the people of God engage in family life for the same reason as those who have no thought of God? Is there really such common ground with those who are at enmity with God that our family life, our reason, our purpose in it is no different from theirs? Surely not. It cannot be. It must not be. Surely in this most personal matter of marriage and childbearing, there is a radically different view of the matter between the Christian and the non-Christian. Surely here the gap between the godly and the ungodly must be a chasm. We have a totally different view of what a child is, and we have a totally different view, end in view, in seeking children. For the believer, having children is not simply for their amusement, and their upbringing is not simply one of keeping them occupied and out of trouble. No, we love Christ and the advance of his kingdom. And therefore, the overriding consideration in having a family is thy kingdom come. That must dominate the Christian who is contemplating or has children. So it was for Zacharias. He rejoices that John will be a prophet of the Most High, going before the face of the Lord. It was a unique role, of course, but it was a unique role in the kingdom of God and for the glory of God and the advance of the light of his truth. And therefore, the cause of rejoicing, this ought to be so with all believing parents, that their aspiration, whereas their children cannot fulfill the identical role of John, yet their aspiration, their hope, their aim, their prayers are directed towards their children being useful instruments in the hand of God within his kingdom and the advance of his truth. He was to go before the face of the Lord. Here the word Lord is a general word, but here it's used as equivalent to Jehovah, as the prophecies in Isaiah make clear. And it's here referring to the Lord, Jesus Christ. And John was to prepare his ways before him as the herald and forerunner, to clear the path, as it were, for the one who was coming to redeem his people from all iniquity. How did he do so? He did so by preaching the truth concerning Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And what was the effect of that declaration of truth? Well, it was twofold, as it generally is. Firstly, some were brought to repentance and to see this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, as he truly is, the Savior. All were alerted to the fact that John was heralding Jesus of Nazareth, and therefore he contributed to the publicity of Christ that led ultimately in God's plan and purpose to his death as the Savior. John heralded the Christ. The election of grace received it, and the rest were blinded. But the purpose of God carried forward in the blessing of some and in the alerting of all to the claims of the coming Jesus, and all contributed in the plan of God to the accomplishment of redemption when they took him by wicked hands and crucified and slew him. But Zacharias's rejoicing was in this, that John the Baptist would be, as we said earlier, as found earlier, mighty in the hand of the Lord. Our aspiration for our children must be the glory of God. Secondly, the work of ministers. The work of ministers. Verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by, or as the margin says, for the remission of sins. Note the salvation in view. We mentioned last time that many try to gloss over the prophecies and the announcement and John's role as if the salvation in view were simply deliverance from their political enemies for Israel, and that's all there was to it. This verse shows us that that is utterly incorrect. The knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. It is as the Savior of sinners that John was to herald Christ. That's why he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And Zacharias' prophecy concerning deliverance of God's people from their enemies, that they might worship him without fear, is to be understood in that sense. And here his work is said to be to bring knowledge, to give knowledge, to make known salvation, the knowledge of salvation. Now, all the Old Testament prophets and the priesthood and the ordinances were for this purpose, to make known the Christ who can save. None of them were themselves to be, salvation was not to be sought in the priesthood and ordinances of the Old Testament itself, as if the very ordinances themselves could take away sin. But rather, they taught the people concerning Christ who was to come, that he is the Savior. So prophets, priests, Levites, the temple, the altar, the sacrifices, the incense, the vestments, and the instruments of music as well, were all part of an administration of the priests, and all these things. The prophets preached the word of God, but the priests and all these appointments and this whole form of worship was a pattern of heavenly things, teaching concerning the coming Christ. So the purpose of all the office bearers and all their work in the Old Testament church was to make known the way of salvation in the coming Christ. John's role as the last Old Testament prophet was to declare the Christ immediately following behind him. Subsequently, the apostles, and now continuing the pastors and teachers in the church, are to preach the Christ who has come, who has borne the sin of many, who has risen from the dead, and exalted to the right hand of God. But in all cases, they do not bestow salvation and forgiveness. In all cases, they declare, they herald forth Christ, in whom there is salvation and forgiveness. The aim of all these ministries is to bestow the knowledge of salvation for remission of sins that is in Christ. The Old Testament prophets, priests, Levites, etc. Then John himself, then the apostles of Christ, their role is to declare salvation is to be found in Christ. Forgiveness of sins is in Christ. So John had a unique role at a unique time. But in another sense, though his role, his particular sphere of ministry, the particular circumstances surrounding it were unique, but his ministry itself was within the line of prophets and then apostles in the New Testament and pastors and teachers since, the ministers of God to make knowledge accessible through the preaching of the word. And only as ministers declare the truth of God in Holy Scripture concerning salvation in Christ. Only to the extent that they do that are they true and faithful ministers of Christ. We have referred on other occasions to Mark 6 and verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Christ was moved with compassion. They were sheep, like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Love for men in a minister of Christ shows itself by declaring the truth. And men who have the office of the ministry, but who will not declare the truth, they are heartless men, hard-hearted men. If they will not in the name of Christ teach the people knowledge and understanding, if they will not declare the way of salvation and forgiveness in Christ, the necessity of that forgiveness because of the guilt of all and the judgment of God on sin, the exclusiveness of that way of salvation through Christ the mediator and no other, the blessedness of salvation in Christ in this world and that which is to come. We hold murdering terrorists in abhorrence. Rightly so. They take away the lives of men, and their wickedness should produce a righteous indignation. But if we had the faith to see invisible things in their reality, we will reserve more of our righteous indignation for those who pose as ministers of Christ and yet withhold from men the truth as it is in Jesus. It is an appalling thing for any man to claim to be a minister of Christ and not declare the truth and the way of salvation and forgiveness in him. But John would be a burning and a shining light for the truth of Christ. And we should long not for those who can replicate the unique role of John, but in this respect, we should long for more men like John who will herald the truth of Christ. Thirdly, the source of salvation is God's tender mercy. The source of salvation is God's tender mercy. Verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. The tender mercy, elsewhere this language here is translated bowels of mercy. It's the idea of being moved with compassion. You say, but God is not subject to ebb and flow. He is blessed forever. That's true. And to that extent, it's speaking of God in human terms. But that move, being moved with compassion that we find in Christ's sinless human nature, the equivalent of that is in God, the divine equivalent of that. Without ebb and flow, as it is with us, he is without passions and parts. But that which is reflected in holy human compassion, it has its source and origin in God. The source of salvation is the favor and mercy of God. And those who deny the biblical gospel deny the great manifestation of the love and mercy of God in sending his Son. He that spared not his own son. He who spared not only in the sense of withholding him, but he spared not the infliction of the full wrath of God upon him. That's the love of God in its supreme display. The denial of man's guilt before God, the denial of his liability to the wrath of God, is an appalling denial of the great manifestation of the love of God. We've said before that the liberal churchmen who don't believe in hell, they don't understand the love of God, nor can they. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the bearer of wrath for our sins. That's the language of God's people. That's their testimony, that the love of God to them has been displayed in the sending of his Son to bear the wrath of God in their place. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. If there's no hell, no guilt, no wrath, then where is the love of God in the sending of his Son? But the love of God is shown in the dayspring. You see, it says, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring, or as the margin says, the sun rising from on high hath visited us. It may well be that under the inspiration of the Spirit, Zacharias had in mind Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, because there are other references, other allusions to Malachi in Zacharias's prophecy. Malachi 4 verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and so on. The Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the sun rising. He is the light of the world. Otherwise we're in darkness. Do we understand that without Christ we are in darkness? It is true that beams of this light stretched back into the Old Testament, but they came from him who was manifest in the new, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the blood of Christ is called the blood of the new covenant. You see, but people were saved under the old covenant through Christ, through his merits, yes. But the blood that saves sinners was actually shed under the new. That's why it's called the blood of the new covenant, not because it was not the source of salvation in the old, but because it was shed under the new administration, not the old. The efficacy of it stretches back into the old. The truth of it was set forth in the sacrifices of the old, but it was shed under the new administration of the covenant of grace. So it is that the light of the gospel has its source in Christ and in the Old Testament. The light given, though comparatively dim compared with what we now have been given, the light given then has its source in the Christ who is yet to come. He is the light of the world, and such light as there was given before his coming has its source in Christ, the Son of Righteousness, the one who is the second person of the Godhead and from all eternity was ordained to fulfill that word, "Lo, I come." In the volume of the book it is written of me, "I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And in the fullness of time he did come. The forerunner is given here, and the Saviour himself in the next chapter. Fourthly, saving grace and gospel light. saving grace and gospel light. Verse 79. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. All the light of the gospel, even that enjoyed by anticipation in the Old Testament, has its source in the Christ who came. And that light comes to those who sit in darkness. They sit in darkness. A fixed state. No progress. No progress, positively at least. This is us by nature. In darkness. Utter darkness. Without the gospel, we're in darkness. When the gospel comes without the renewing of the Spirit, men love darkness rather than light. But the gospel itself is light. They sit in the shadow of death. They sit in the shadow of physical death. But the dreadfulness of physical death is that without Christ, it is the entrance into eternal death. That's the principal reason why the unbeliever is afraid of it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 speaks of that fear. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, death, because of its uniqueness, because it is not natural to man by creation, there is a certain awesomeness in death for the believer. But this is speaking of more than that. It's speaking of the dread of the unbeliever because he has no confidence in Christ and no hope of life everlasting. And so he sits in the shadow of death. This shadow follows him everywhere, all through his life. In the back of his mind, though he puts it down, is the thought, this will end. His scope to enjoy the pleasures of sin, which is all that he has, it will end. He won't always be in this world. An end will come. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. He sits in the shadow of death. It's there all the time. But Christ is the light who brings light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. The text goes on, to guide our feet, it's to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. To guide our feet into the way of peace. They were sitting in darkness. They're not sitting now. Their feet are guided into the way. There's movement, there's action, there's progress. They walk in the light. Their feet are directed into the way of peace with God. The way of peace, they have eternal life within them, but that forgiveness of sins, the peace of God, the peace with God, and the peace of God that they enjoy, the enjoyment of it, and the holiness which they have in measure, will increase and be perfected in the world to come. So they are in the way of life. They sat in darkness, hopeless, helpless. Now they walk in the light of the Lord towards eternal blessedness and glory. And so Christ is the only source of light to those who are in darkness. Men do not naturally receive this light. They either openly reject it, or else they deny its uniqueness. No one who denies Christ's uniqueness as the light of the world, has the love of God in him. When men say, oh yes, we don't deny Christ was a great man, a great source of light and truth, but then so was Muhammad, and so was, you know, the Baha'i have their various men who are great lights and so on. It shows that they don't know Christ. And they don't love the living and true God. To receive the light that is in Christ will result in viewing him as the only light of the world. Yes, the people of God are to be the light of the world. But how so? By being conformed to Christ. By being Christ-like. In holiness. In holding forth the light of his gospel. It all comes back to Christ. John was a burning and shining light. How was he a burning and shining light? Because he was in Christ. Because he was Christ-like. Because he heralded forth the truth as it is in Jesus. There is only salvation and light in Jesus Christ. John was to bear witness of that light. Verse 8, he tells us about him. Very briefly it says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. He waxed strong in spirit. God blessed him. Blessed him by the Spirit of God. Blessed him with a certain natural strength also. His life in the wilderness was rugged and with little comfort. It may well be that his parents being older than normal, he was perhaps without parents, relatively young, we don't know. But everything was ordered of God, that he should be a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We within our different situations must be faithful to the light. We must walk in the light, we must live by the light, we must embrace the light of the Word of God, and we must manifest that light in living godly in Christ Jesus and in showing forth his name. But you've had this light. What have you done with the light of the truth of God? You've been given so much light. You've got a whole Bible. You've even got access to the sermons and writings of great and godly men explaining the Bible. There was never a time, surely, when more good, sound, faithful biblical exposition was available. And you're here in a church that believes the Word of God and where its truth is declared. What are you doing with all this? Have you embraced this truth? Are you trusting Christ? As John the Baptist did, as Zacharias did, as Elizabeth did, has the light of the truth of God entered your heart? The light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And are you walking in the light? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That tells us that the man who isn't born again, when the light comes, he doesn't want it, because it demands change, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He scurries out of the way because he doesn't want the light. But do you love the light, the truth of God, the way of peace, the way of salvation, the way of forgiveness through Christ Jesus? For they are blessed who not only have the light come to them outwardly, but whose hearts are renewed by the Spirit so that they love the light and not the darkness. They want the truth and not the lie. They want Christ and not the way of sin. And they trust in Him and follow after Him.